We're looking at verse 33 and also verse 35. Well, we'll read 33 through 35, also 34. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You will know if you've been in regular attendance that we've been taking some of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ and descriptions that we have of him in Scripture, and we are concentrating on those that begin with the letter B, and that's why we have come here to John 6:35, and we're looking at the title, The Bread of Life. Jesus is that bread of life. Let's, with the Word of God open before us, let's bow together in further prayer, please. Our merciful Father, again we look to Thee for Thy grace to help in our time of need. We pray that Thou wilt draw especially near. We come with various needs today, and we know that out of Thine infinite riches in Jesus, that God in heaven is able to give on earth and give again and again and again. We don't deserve it. We don't by any means merit this by anything that we have done. But we thank Thee for grace, which is God's riches at Christ's expense, and having given, the supply is exhaustless, which is why he continues to give and give again. Give of Thy mercy to us today, give us understanding in Thy word, help us to grasp what our Lord is teaching about himself in this very passage in the Gospel of John. Lord, may we even delve into this gospel. We know that those in charge of the chaplain's department, back even in World War I, determined that they would reproduce copy after copy, millions of copies of the Gospel of John, and put it into the hand of the soldiers serving for crown and for country. And Lord, we ask that I will make this book a favored one with us, that we will read it, find Christ within it, do what the people did, seek Christ and find him. We ask in Jesus' name and to God's eternal glory. Amen. We're all pretty familiar with litmus tests. Something that determines whether a solution that we're looking at or testing is over to the acid side of the spectrum, or basic alkaline. We'll know that blue litmus paper will turn red whenever the conditions are acidic, and it'll be vice versa. The red litmus paper will turn blue whenever there's an alkaline substance that is being tested. A litmus test. Way back over 100 years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Baptist preacher from London, was preaching on John chapter 6, the passage we have turned to today. And what he said about it was this, and this is only in part what he said. He said, it would clearly appear that men hated the light when they perverted the clearest expressions of the Lord of light into foolishness or mystery. He's saying Jesus said something that was plain, obvious, straightforward, and what they did was, instead of accepting the light coming in, they twisted it around. They took another meaning out of it that wasn't the obvious meaning, and they made it entirely complicated. Spurgeon said as well, our Lord's mission was not so much to save all whom he addressed as to save out of them as many as his Father gave him, and he used this mode of preaching as a test. Here comes the litmus test. What was it? Those who were his understood him. Those who were not his and were not taught of the Father, they viciously put a literal meaning upon his spiritual words and so missed his teaching. Let me repeat that, what Spurgeon said again. Those that were not his and were not taught of the Father viciously put a literal meaning upon his spiritual words and so missed his divine teaching. And so we have these memorable expressions of our Lord here in this chapter, and for some, they have proved to be a stumbling block and they've tripped right out over the top of them, missed the meaning entirely. For others, they are full of glorious instruction. Now, there are no prizes that we'll be handing out today, no medals either, pinning to chess, for guessing the target primarily of that Baptist preacher's broadside back over 100 years ago. Because you will know as well as I do that coming into John chapter 6, there is an interpretation that is vulgar and impossible and monstrous, imposed upon the words by the Roman Catholic Church. When they come to John 6 and 51, they come to John 6 and 53 and John 6 and 54, and Jesus is saying, "My flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed." And so we have all of that, a spiritual statement, and they take it literally, and they say, "Oh yeah, we have that, because in the form of the wafer in our mass, you are literally taking the flesh, the blood, the sinews, etc., of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are eating that in your physical system." They do to what Spurgeon said here. They pervert the clearest expressions of the Lord of light into foolishness or mystery. And you will know that any scientific analysis of any of those wafers given out on any day in that mass, that they do not reveal this is blood, flesh, bones, sinew of any person whatsoever. To them it has become a stumbling block, and they have tripped right out over these words, and they haven't ever recovered their footing. I trust as we consider them this morning, they'll be, again, as Spurgeon said, full of glorious instruction to us. Jesus Christ, the bread of God. John 6 and 35, let's read it again. "And Jesus said unto them, I am that bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life." That's a very appropriate picture. You think of the processing of bread. I need to be careful. We have former bakers in our congregation here today, and I could get this terribly wrong. But from the sowing of those grains of wheat in the ground, that then in time under the sun and the rain, they reach up towards heaven, and then they're cut down, and then they're ground between the millstones, and then they're put into the oven, and fire is applied, and they become in time wholesome food for people to eat. So that happened to Jesus Christ. Came down from heaven. Doesn't he tell the Jews who were listening to him in this chapter that he is the bread that came down from heaven? And then he sprouted in his ministry, full of purity, full of power, as he ministered among the people, healing those possessed of evil spirits, those who were taken by common maladies as well. And then he's ground between the millstones of divine wrath on Calvary, and on the cross put into that fiery oven, where he suffers, bleeds, and dies on our behalf, and he becomes for us wholesome food, spiritual food for his people. That is Christ Jesus our Lord. So he is properly styled here, effectively styled as the bread of God. Consider our requirement for Christ as the bread of God. Our requirement for Christ as the bread of God. In John 6, verse 33, our Lord is saying about himself here, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven." But why? Why did he ever leave heaven? Why did Jesus come to this earth? Simply because guilty man and woman, ourselves, were in the direst need. We were in need of life, spiritual life. And that's why Jesus goes on to say, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And in verse 35 of John 6, you'll notice how he underlines the need that man has of him when he says, and Jesus said unto them, I am that bread of life, him that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. If you've ever known, and I don't know that you have, but if you've ever known it to extremes, hunger and thirst, ravaging pangs through the body, excruciating, it's this hunger that our Lord is talking about on the spiritual level, this thirst that he's emphasizing here on the spiritual level, those deep, real, pressing, bitter, agonizing pains of man's fallen nature. Doesn't man have the pain of the fear of death? Who's keen on dying? Doesn't man have the pain within his mind of the terror of hell? What if what the Bible is telling me, what if what Jesus has announced, what if it's all true and I end up there? Doesn't man have the pain of a sense of sin because that conscience of ours teaches us you are a sinner before God, you've broken God's law, you've not reached God's standard, which is perfection, you haven't fulfilled God's demands, you haven't loved him, have you? With all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your might, you haven't done that. All of those things and everything that rises out of them, those pains and needs, Jesus boldly asserts, I alone can answer them. For those who receive today, you should be able to vouch for that. This ought to be your testimony. You can remember days when spiritually you were destitute, you knew poverty, there was emptiness in your life, there was misery, there was despair, there was even that gnawing spiritual death happening in your frame, and you would have stayed right there if Jesus Christ had not come and saved you by his grace and raised you up into the newness of life through him alone. Now, no matter what man or woman thinks today, we don't have, not one of us, any power to change our course. We can destroy ourselves, but we can't make our soul live. We can have hunger and thirst and feel it, but we can't provide for those needs and meet those. We are so dependent on God to give us life. And I put it to you this morning, you can be sitting in the service, saved by God's grace, you're still entirely dependent upon the Lord. You must depend on him totally. What for? To preserve that life and renew and reinvigorate that life that he has given you. Very interesting line appears in Psalm 22 in the verse 29. It says, none can keep alive his own soul. None can keep alive his own soul. Sometimes young people think that those older Christians, the veteran saints of God, they can make better progress on the road of faith than I can, and they can get through temptation and trial and transgression far better than we can in our youthful years because, you know, those older people, they have experience, and that experience preserves them. I want to tell you, on the authority of God's book and from experience, that is not true. Older saints can't keep their own souls alive any better than the younger ones can. Both depend absolutely upon the power of God. That's the truth. That's the bitter truth. That's the truth nevertheless. We can't perform one spiritual act that will be well-pleasing, proper, glorifying before the Lord. We can't prove it of ourselves. What is it like to pray without divine power? It's a dull, dead, depressing affair. It's a monotonously mechanical thing that creaks and grinds along and pains your brain and gives you no sense of satisfaction or joy or confidence at the end of it. As you rise from your knees and go about doing something else, you're not convinced that prayer has ever been heard. One perceptive preacher put it like this: it's a parrot's noise and nothing more. What's it like to try and praise God without the assistance of His Spirit? Well, in terms of rhythm and melody, we might hit all the right notes outwardly, but inwardly hit 100 notes that are completely wrong out of every 100 we try to sing. Our mouth can open, our lips can move, but there's no melody in our hearts to the Lord. I know what it's like to preach without the conscious aid of the Holy Spirit of God. Back in college days, for me, over 35 years ago, I suppose now, one of our teachers was Dr. S.B. Cook, and he taught preaching in the college. And he used to describe those hard days in the pulpit when you felt there's no traction happening here, there's no power fueling the preaching. He said, you know what it's like? Plowing over concrete. And it's all jangle and all rattle and all scraping and scratching, nothing else. We must have in every sphere of service for Jesus Christ, we must have as our diet the bread of God Himself and feed to the full on that. Otherwise, we'll feel miserably and abominably. If right now you have any grace in your heart, you have any holiness in your life, you've any love within your soul, you've any reality in your prayers, you've any joy in your praises, there's any power in our preaching, it's because we have derived that entirely from the Lord. The hymn writer said, and every virtue we possess, and every conquest known, and every thought of holiness are His alone. And I, for one, am fully persuaded that at no moment in my existence can I keep myself alive spiritually. Adam, in a state of innocence and perfection back in the Garden of Eden, could not keep himself in paradise. Those angels who served God before their fall and praised Him before His throne could not keep themselves even in heaven. In the book of Jude, verse 6, we're told that they kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. They are now reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. If Adam couldn't do it but fail, if the angels couldn't do it but fail, how can we, puny man and woman, surrounded by the wickedness of the world, surrounded by the deceitfulness of the devil, struggling with this body of corruption that exists within ourselves, that's hungering and thirsting after all kinds of vile things imaginable, how can we ever hope to stand up, never mind keep our own souls alive? We can't. If I'm going to be kept from now to eternity, God must keep me. He must uphold me. Totally, my dependence is upon Him. Our Lord said in John 15, the verse 5, without me, ye can do nothing. We can't conquer in the Christian life without Him. We can't run in the Christian life without Him. We can't even walk in the Christian life without Him. We can't even remain standing in the Christian life outside of Him. An old Calvinistic preacher, Augustus Toplady, had grasped that truth, and he put it into verse. And Toplady said, quickened by thee and kept alive, I flourish and bear fruit. My life I from thy sap derive, my vigor from thy root. I can do nothing without thee. My strength is wholly thine. Withered and barren would I be if severed from the vine. And that's how it is with you and me. Let's not trumpet our own gifts. Let's not pretend we are what we are not. Let's not think that by virtue of our past experiences we are standing today. Apart from Christ, feeding on the bread of God, we are nothing. Our requirement for Christ as the bread of God, then our reception of Christ as the bread of God, our reception of Christ. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. There's how you receive him, our reception of Christ as the bread of life. Him that cometh to me, he that believeth on me. That's what John 6:35 is saying. Our Lord is speaking here. It tells us Christ must be seen by men to be the only answer to their need, the only one qualified to meet their spiritual hunger. They won't find satisfaction anywhere else. Christ must be received discerningly. You will know as well as I do, and you'll know looking at me, I'm not on any of them, but there's a multitude of diets out there. From the Atkins diet, to the Zone diet, to the vegan diet, to all kinds of recommendations by Weight Watchers and all the rest of it. And some recommend a large intake of particular food. Others advise, don't touch that food at all. Contradictory information being fed, pardon the pun, to some poor, troubled, perplexed, bewildered person who can't stand the sight of themselves in the mirror, and so they think, I need to be on five of these diets at once to do anything. What should they do with all of this contradictory information? I don't know, because as I've said, I'm not a diet guru, and well, you realize that. But what I do know is this: Christ Jesus is the best spiritual food available. He is the bread of life. He is the bread of God. He is the only bread that a soul needs, that is coming to him for salvation, and that a soul requires who after salvation is wanting to walk with him. Let me tell you a story concerning Sadhu Sundar Singh, an Indian man, and he was distributing gospels in the central provinces of India. He came to a number of unsaved people on a train one day, and he offered a particular man a copy of John's gospel. The man took it. He tore the copy of John's gospel into pieces, and he threw the pieces out through the window of the train. That's an end of that. But it wasn't. In the providence of God, a man who at that time and for some time prior had been anxiously seeking for truth was walking up by the line that day, picked up a little bit of paper and looked at it. And there in his own language were these words, the bread of life. He hadn't a clue what that expression meant. But he asked among his circle of friends, anybody know what this means, the bread of life? One of them was sufficiently tuned in to say, I can tell you, that's out of the Christian book. But you must not read that book or you'll be defiled. The man thought about that. And then he said, I want to read the book that contains this beautiful phrase. And he bought a copy of the New Testament. He was shown by those who knew where these words occurred. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He learned it is Jesus Christ who spoke these words, who said, I am the bread of life. And as he studied the gospel and read through this gospel, light flooded into his heart, and he came in time to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and became a preacher in the central provinces of India. And he went out with the message. Jesus says to all of you who spiritually are hungering, I am the bread of life. He came to know our Lord Jesus Christ is the only food spiritually that men and women require. He's supernatural bread. All the bread we get from the baker is dead in itself. The Lord Jesus is the living bread sent down from heaven, and when he touches us by his power and in his grace, life enters. What a thrill it is to read through the Gospels and see and hear Christ, and here we see him, and it's, young man, arise, and that young man who had been dead, the widow of Nain's son, sits up alive from that old coffin. Here it is, Talitha Kumai, daughter, I say unto thee, arise. And as he takes the hand of Jairus' daughter, she sits up in bed. Over yonder, it's Lazarus, come forth. And though he'd been laid in the grave for days prior to Jesus' appearance, and he had known physical decay, up he comes from the cold, the damp, the bondage of that sepulchre into the warmth and the light of day again. And I'll tell you this, the same. In fact, let me correct myself. A greater miracle is performed every time. A poor fallen sinner is lifted up out of a sin, out of a shame, by God, to depend entirely on what Jesus Christ has done. And the best news is that poor fallen sinner can be you. He is supernatural bread. He is substantial bread, being the bread that came from heaven. If our souls live in Christ and on nothing but Christ, we will be substantially fed. He is sweet bread. Some of those in Old Testament times, they tasted the manna. Days of Moses came down from heaven. Israel's wandering about in the wilderness, sustained by this manna. They said, taste, what does it taste like? Like wafers made with honey. Sweet taste. And the Jews had, and I emphasize, it's a legend, only a legend, and they say that it tasted according to every man's own desired taste. In other words, if he preferred this flavor, it had that, or some other flavor, then the manna to him was that. It's a legend. It's a rare idea. But let me say this. There is a sweetness about my Lord that is peculiarly personal. I can't describe it fully to you. You can't describe it fully to me. But we know that Christ, in our different circumstances, dealing with our different needs, addressing our particular different desires, is bread to all of us, and sweet bread, sufficient bread he is as well. We require Christ. No matter what we think we need, top of the list should always be, I need Christ. And if we get hold of him, feed on him, seek him, find him, we discover he's sufficient. For work, anguish, grief, sorrow, whenever that kicks in, weakness in life, even when we need maturity and a boost of wisdom and grace, everything, absolutely everything, at every time and in every place too. We sang today, Jesus, thy joy of loving hearts, thy fount of life, thy light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, gorging in everything we can that the world is supplying, we turn on filled to thee again. He's all the bread we need, all the way to glory. He has to be received discerningly. How do we feed upon him? He must be received decisively. There are two words we should underline in John 6:35. The word cometh, the word believeth. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Him that cometh to me, simple statement. It means to come. And in this book, read all that God has revealed about his only begotten Son. Come and hear the testimonies about him. Come and survey his wonderful person and performances and power and passion, the cross. You'll get it all in the book. Our Lord recommended in John 5:39, search the scriptures. And it wasn't just so that, you know, whenever there's a quiz on television or a quiz in the church or somewhere else, you'll have a head packed with knowledge, facts and figures and dates and persons' names and all of that so that you can excel. He didn't tell us to search the scripture for that purpose. He tells us, search the scriptures, for they testify of me. They tell you about Christ. We have two disciples. The bottom has fallen out of their world. Their deliverer has died on Calvary, Jesus. And they don't know that he's alive, although they've heard a rumor, as they view it, that he may be. But they're still despondent, and they're on the way to Emmaus. Their home village they have given up. Our Lord joins himself to them, opens the scriptures to them, and we're told in Luke 24:27 that he expounded to those depressed disciples, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, beginning at Moses, Genesis, right through, the things concerning himself. It's all about him. You need to pray, Lord, as I read the Bible, I'll find things that are difficult to understand. I'll come up against a brick wall. I'll be thinking of giving up here. Lord, no matter when I feel that, show me Christ. Show me Christ in the book. Let me do what Augustine did. Take and read about him, him that cometh to me. And also he that believeth upon me. Some people today can't go out of home without a support, be it a stick or a walking frame or something similar, and they're dependent on that. You need to stop depending upon yourself and what you're doing for time and for eternity, and you need to start leaning on Christ. That means leaning your whole weight on him, trusting him in everything, for everything, confiding your whole life to him. And as bread in the mouth, you're masticating it with your teeth and you're breaking it up, and it dissolves into the system and it conveys essence to your taste and strength to your bodies. Him that cometh to me, him that believeth on me. You take a full Christ, the Bible's Christ, God's Christ. He must be received discerningly, decisively, and daily. And you'll know if you know anything about Psalm 1, and I'm sure you all do, and probably learned it at school, back to front. But in Psalm 1, verse 2, we're introduced to a man who meditates upon God's law day and night, daily. He's in the book, looking for Christ. I think of the manna again. A portion is given back in Old Testament times, a portion of manna for every day. It had to be used up on the day it was given. If you kept it, oh, I'll pull a clever one here and I'll take half of it today and have 1.5 portions tomorrow. By the time you open the cupboard, as you do in the wilderness, by the time you open that the next day, there was moldy bread. Couldn't be eaten. It's a daily portion you need of Jesus Christ. Think of it like this. If you said, right, I'm going to cancel my meals this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. I'm not going to have those four dinners that I would usually have. I'm going to eat four dinners on Friday. I'd like to come around and visit your home when you're trying to eat those. I don't think you'd be doing it. Daily portions. Live near the cross. Put your dwelling at Calvary. Frequent that place where a dying, risen, interceding Christ, glorified, reigning, coming Christ in heaven can be seen. Our requirement for Christ is the bread of God. Our reception of Christ as the bread of God, finally and briefly, our rejoicing in Christ as the bread of God. What happens? What happens when we come to Christ and believe in him? Well, our text tells us, John 6:35, and Jesus said unto them, I am that bread of life. He that cometh to me, what happens? Shall never hunger. He that believeth on me, what happens? Shall never thirst. here's somebody who's satisfied. You're out at a restaurant. You go to McDonald's. Let's downgrade it. You go to McDonald's. And you come out of it almost guaranteed to feel as hungry as you were when you've been through the door. I could do that again. Well, please don't, for obvious reasons. But you sit down at Jesus' table. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. You won't be looking for some other solution, stairway to heaven, anything like that. You won't be depending on your own good works anymore, because you'll realize they're broken, they don't work. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. He's a satisfying portion. Henry Law was an old Church of England preacher, Dean of Gloucester, in fact, and he put out a series of books many, many years ago on the books of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and he entitled all of them, Christ is All, Genesis, Christ is All, Exodus, and so on, and he was right. Philip Henry, father of the famous commentator Matthew Henry, wrote a book, Christ All in All, and he was right. For all that we need, pardon for our sins, you and I need that. Peace with God for our conscience, you and I need that. Protection from our enemies and trials and what happens to us, we need that. Perception for our minds, Lord, help me understand the book. Passion for our hearts. Everything we need, you'll find it in Christ. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 87:7, all my springs are in thee. Why are we sighing today? O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and find in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now, unknown now, none but Christ can satisfy. He is the all in all. He is inexhaustible. We don't need spiritually anything else. And you know what? Despite what people tell us, there is nothing else. You can put all the entertainment of the day and bring all the philosophy of the day and all of the novelty of today and bring all the meanderings and the devisings and all the nonsense of today, but they're nothing. Christ is everything. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. He'll not hunger or thirst after anything else but more of me. May we pray, guide me. O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land, I am weak, but thou art mighty. Guide me, hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that Jesus Christ is the bread of God. We know we're missing out if daily we're not feeding on him. We know things go awry if daily we don't feed on him. We know we're not satisfied if daily we don't feed on him. If we haven't been to the cross to begin with and come to Christ and sought him and found him by grace, then we're really missing out for time and eternity. May Christ be to all of us, all of our families, the bread of God that brings life, life that is spiritual, life that is eternal, to all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.